Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 15, starting from verse 40. You'll find that on page 1010 of your church Bibles. So Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid.
I'm going to read a poem about death by somebody who just experienced the death of a loved one. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, "He is dead." Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week, my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon, dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean, sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. That's how death makes you feel. It's how it made that poet feel. It's probably how you have felt at times when someone you loved has died. And the fact is that death certainly appears to have a finality about it that robs us of everything. Nothing now can ever come to any good. But is that true? Is that the fact, the way of things? Or is there hope even beyond death? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, These feelings, when confronted with death, are so real, it is hard to shake them, hard to believe that there is any hope. But Father, we ask this morning that you would convince us otherwise, that we would see the hope in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would understand that it is not fable or wishful thinking, but true fact, something that happened in a time and a place, something which you had ordained, intended for all time, and something which gives us hope, real hope, not just hope for Jesus, but hope for us, hope that death is indeed not the end, that there is life beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard of the famous tightrope walker, Charles Blondin. Blondin practiced his art in the 1850s and 60s, and he was most famous for walking a tightrope across the top of Niagara Falls. 340 metres the distance from one side to the other, and Blondin regularly walked it. Great crowds, tens of thousands, would gather to watch him walking this tightrope. And he didn't just walk it, he did all sorts of tricks on the tightrope as well. So he could just walk, and when he would first cross, he would just sort of walk over and make it look like he was struggling and hard. And then he might get halfway across and drop the balance beam that he was holding, waver like this, make the crowds go, ooh, ah, and then run the rest of the way across. He was a very clever man. He was he walked across that tightrope on stilts. Once he walked across it carrying a chair, and when he got to the middle, put the chair, one leg of the chair, on the tightrope and climbed on top of the chair and stood on the chair as one leg balanced on the tightrope. He walked all the way across wearing a blindfold. I don't think it would make any difference, really, would it? You know, it's kind of, it'd probably make it easier. Don't look down, it doesn't matter. He once walked across with a pan and an egg and some sort of cooking implement, got halfway, sat down on the tightrope and cooked his egg and mixed it into an omelette and ate the omelette, sitting in the middle of the tightrope. And on one occasion, he walked across with a wheelbarrow, pushing the wheelbarrow in front of him, got to the other side, grabbed a sack of potatoes, put it in the wheelbarrow, walked it back across, walked it back again, and that day there happened to be some nobility visiting, and Blondin, once he had achieved all these feats, went over to the royal box and he said to the Duke of Newcastle, who was in the box, "Do you believe that I could carry a man across in this wheelbarrow?" And the Duke, who was obviously impressed by the feats up to this point, said, "Yes!" And thought he was brave in saying so. And then Blondin said to him, "Good!" At which the Duke of Newcastle, no doubt concerned for all his many responsibilities, said no, and declined to hop in the wheelbarrow. And so Blondin called out, "Will anybody hop in my wheelbarrow, and I'll push them across the other side?" Silence. Until the story goes, one little old lady pushed through the crowd and said, "I will," hopped in the wheelbarrow, and safely made her way across to the other side. It was his mother. Now, I don't know if that story about his mother is true. I couldn't actually find that in many places. Although I do know that he carried his manager across many times. Who would have wanted to have that job? Anyway, do you believe? See, that was the question that Blondin asked the Duke of Newcastle. Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe I can do this death-defying feat? Yes, I believe. And he had plenty of reason to believe. He'd seen lots of evidence that it was possible, that it could be done, that Blondin could do it. But when the real test came, when the Duke was asked to put his own life in Blondin's hands, his faith in Blondin was found wanting. He believed up to a point, but at that point, his faith deserted him. You know, at Easter time, we're encouraged, urged, I'm urging you now, to believe in an even more death-defying act, to the extent that you would put your hands in the life of the one who achieved it. And when I say even more death-defying, it's not so much death-defying, but death-denying or death-defeating, death-destroying. And the appeal is, do you believe? Will you believe? Not just saying, okay, it seems to be true, but because it's true, I will put my life in the hands of the one who achieved it. I teach scripture these days over at Wairala Road, but I've been teaching scripture for many years. And often at the start of the year, the first few weeks, I'll mark the roll. Not so much because I'm checking whether the kids are there or not, but I'm learning their names. And often what happens over those first few weeks is that the list of names grows shorter. So some who were there in the first week aren't there in the second or third week. So I'll be marking the roll and I'll call out names of people who were there the previous week, and the other kids will tell me, he's gone to non-scripture. Or the teacher will tell me, yeah, I got a letter from the parent. And the numbers are whittled down. And it's really sad. And often because those whose names are called out were kids, I thought, oh, he really seems engaged or she really seems interested in those first few weeks. And then from then on, you only ever see them coming back at the end of the lesson after being at non-scripture. Now, as we return to Mark's gospel, it's a little bit like that, that there's been this amazing whittling down of characters. Those who had seemed really keen and interested and at the centre of things up until this point in the gospel, the disciples in particular, those 12 close friends of Jesus, have really vanished, disappeared from the stage. Just as Jesus had predicted they would before his death, when he quoted Zechariah and said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, it's exactly what's happened. Although not everybody has deserted Jesus. Those who you would expect who have stood by him, even in his death, have disappeared, but not everybody has deserted. So I encourage you to have a look at your Bibles, and we'll see who is still with Jesus. From verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Now this is odd. Last page of Mark's gospel, and he's introducing these new characters. People who we haven't had mentioned by name up until now. And yet these characters are stepping in, filling the void that the disciples had left. And so there they are, watching from a distance. And we learn in verse 41 that earlier in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. So they'd been there all along. In fact, we suspect that these women were funding Jesus' ministry in large part. And they'd been caring for his needs. That tender description. So it's not a surprise in some ways that as Jesus hangs on the cross and breathes his last, these women who had cared for his needs in life might still be there caring for him in his death. And we learn that's exactly what happened. There's the description of Jesus being taken down from the cross comes next. And then in verse 47, at the end of that, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So he was taken down from the cross, taken across into the garden, laid in the tomb, and the ladies, perhaps still at a distance, following, made sure that they kept an eye on Jesus, on his dead body at least. And the reason for that becomes clear in the next little bit. We learn that they wanted to get his body ready for burial. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. These three women now stand in the place, perhaps, of those three men who had been Jesus' closest friends and disciples, John and Peter and James, vanished, nowhere to be seen. These ladies step in to care for Jesus' needs. But they're not the only ones. Also, another new character joins in. And he is someone very unexpected. Have a look at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, again, haven't heard of him before, a prominent member of the council, now we have heard of them before, that's the same as the Sanhedrin. They're the Jewish religious leaders who had declared that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and ought to be put to death. Joseph was one of those, perhaps not someone who agreed to the decision, and yet one of those. He, though, himself, it says, was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he went boldly to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. Now, Pilate we've heard of already. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, summoning the centurion, another player who has been on the scene just recently. He learned from the centurion it was so, and he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph, and we learn from John's Gospel that another religious leader, Nicodemus, was with him, bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance to the tomb. And you might be wondering, why did the women have to come back in the morning and do more? Well, it was late on the Friday, and it would have been a rush job by Joseph because the sun was setting and it had to be done before the sun was set. It could also be that he was a man and didn't have a clue what he was doing, and so the women had to turn up and finish the job properly. Could have happened that way. So what are we to make of the disappearance of the disciples and all of a sudden the appearance of these women and of Joseph, these surprising helpers of Jesus? I think we're supposed to see that the disciples still have not understood. They have fled in fear just as Jesus had said they would. And yet it's not their absence that should strike us most of all in this passage. There's another person missing that should strike us as even more significant in the flow of the story. And we don't discover that until the women reach the tomb. Because they go to the tomb fully expecting what any normal human being would have expected, and that is to find the body where it had been left. Remember, they'd watched, they'd followed at a distance, they'd seen exactly where he was laid, there was no mistake made here, but when they turned up, the stone that they'd seen rolled over the entrance had been rolled back from the entrance. And when they went inside, what they saw was an empty tomb. Well, not quite empty, but certainly without the body of Jesus. And they are told by the man that was there that they are indeed in the right place. He knows why they're there. Have a read from verse 6 of chapter 16. "Don't be alarmed," he said. We'll call him an angel because that seems to be what he is, a messenger from God. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, that man who was laid here. You are looking for him. He was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." See, Jesus has gone ahead, as he always did. Jesus has gone ahead of his disciples. Jesus always goes first. He takes the lead. And if Jesus has gone ahead into Galilee, then let's backtrack. That means that Jesus has also gone ahead through death. Because he was dead, he was crucified, and yet he's not here anymore. He has risen. Jesus has gone ahead through death. Ahead of the disciples, ahead of us all. Through death. And into resurrection life. That tomb, which should have been a dead end, turns out to be a place of transition, of moving on into life. Why do you think Jesus goes ahead of them into Galilee, back up into the north? I think that it's because Jesus is going back to where it all began for the disciples. He's going to meet them there because he's going there to start again. But not starting again in terms of winding back the clock. Starting again in terms of not needing clocks at all. Starting again in terms of eternal life. And this time, for the disciples, things will be different. The location will be familiar, and yet everything will be different because of what they've been through, because of what Jesus has been through. See, now their eyes will be open. Now they'll be able to think back to all that Jesus had said, and he will explain to them what it all meant. And they will know it's true because the one who died has risen. And this means that just as Jesus has gone ahead of them into Galilee, so he has gone ahead of them through death and into eternal life. And the question is, will they follow him in life, through death, and into eternal resurrection life? But then in Mark's Gospel, something weird happens. All of a sudden, the story ends. So the angel delivers his message to the women. And verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I wonder if that leaves you dissatisfied, thinking, where's the rest? I mean, if you've read any of the other Gospels, you'll know that they flesh out the story as it goes on from there. That though the women may have been terrified at first, they overcame that and they carried out their mission and went and told the disciples, who then ran to the tomb and discovered that it was true. And then Jesus appeared to lots of his disciples and up to 500 at once. You know the rest of the story. Why doesn't Mark tell it? It seems that somebody was very dissatisfied, because if you have a look there, there's a little line and then it says, look, got to be honest, the rest isn't really Bible, but we'll just leave it in there. You see that in your Bible? That bit has clearly been added after. We know that from the manuscript evidence, and also it just doesn't feel like Mark as you read it. Are you dissatisfied like that when you hear the story apparently unfinished? We know there's more to the story. We know Mark knew there was more to the story. He was so close with Peter. What's going on? Was it lost, perhaps? Was the ending of Mark lost? Just kind of didn't get passed on with the rest of the letter. Dog ate his homework or something like that. Or is it like one of those stories you write in year three? Mark just kind of, and then we were walking down the lane and we saw down an alley there was a floating skateboard. The end. You just get bored of finishing the story. Was Mark one of those kinds of authors? Did he reach a publisher's deadline? How do we explain it? Now, the best answer seems to be that Mark left his ending like this on purpose. Dissatisfying intentionally. Because if we're unsatisfied with the disciples' disappearance, and if we're unsatisfied with the women's response to the good news, that they flee in fear rather than following in faith, then it begs the question, are we satisfied with our own response to Jesus? You see, the gospel writers weren't just telling a story. They were angling for a response from their readers, even from you and I here today. So what is your response to this news that he was crucified, but he is risen? Does that change anything for you? Especially when you think about the nature of death. Are you still left with that sad, heavy weight? Stop the clocks. Pour out the oceans. Or is there something here that can take us beyond that? This is the real question Mark's gospel leaves us with. Will we follow Jesus? Just to think about that, I want to take you back to Niagara Falls. I want to take you back to Blondin. And I want to ask you to imagine that he asks you to hop in his wheelbarrow. And at the same time, I want you to imagine that as you face the falls, news comes to you that there is a raging fire sweeping towards the falls at your back. Now, will you hop in the wheelbarrow? You see, that's life. That's the reality. Death is a certainty. Unless someone can rescue us. Unless somebody who has proven his worth, who has shown that he can do it, get the job done, can rescue us. Now will you hop in the wheelbarrow? I suspect you might, if you know the facts. And that's the question before us today. Facing certain death, and we all are, will we follow Jesus? That is, follow him through death. I would say that he is our only hope. In his death on the cross, Jesus has paid the wages of our sin, you see. We need that debt paid. Will we trust that he has? That he has won our forgiveness? That our sentence has been commuted? And having followed him, trusted him with our life, and through our death, then will we follow Jesus into eternal resurrection life? Because that's the gracious offer of Easter. That death for us has lost its sting. That it is no longer the last word, that it has been defeated, the last enemy, defeated on the cross and in the empty tomb. You know, whether or not you will follow, I think, comes down in the end to whether you really believe this very simple good news. He was crucified, but he is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for hope. Not fanciful hope, but real solid hope in Jesus. Thank you that he was raised bodily, that we know the rest of the story, that many saw him, many touched him, many ate with him, though they had seen him killed on the cross. Father, to be honest, we find it hard to get our heads around that, because we are so familiar with the finality and the pain of death. Father, give us Easter hope. Give us Easter faith. But faith that doesn't fade as Easter passes, but instead grows in our hearts as the truth of the resurrection is planted more firmly there. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.